Good morning, everyone. How are you? So we're in the last week. This is our last week of our sermon series. And Christ is all. And we've been studying the book of Colossians. And we've noted that the theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ, meaning there is no other in existence that compares to him. He is preeminent. He is above all. He is the preeminent priest, preeminent king. He is the preeminent one. And, you know, when I look at our lives and I look at the church, we need someone preeminent. We do. Jesus is the preeminent one. I want to pray real fast for our church, because I know that there's so many needs in our church family. And I also want to pray for Karen Gregory and her family. Her son John was in a motorcycle accident where it was a head-on collision with another motorcycle. So I just want to, they're in the, I think ICU, I think in University of Michigan. So let's lift them up in prayer as well. But I want to pray for our entire church, because there's a lot of people in this room that are struggling with a lot of different areas in life. And that's the nature of the church. We live in this world. We live in this fallen world. So, Father, we come together as your body. And, Father God, we acknowledge your preeminence. We acknowledge your presence even right now. Father God, you see our lives. We're powerless. We need you. So I pray that our hearts, Lord God, would be soft and pliable in your hands. That our desire, Lord, no matter what our circumstances is, would be to draw close to you, so you would draw close to us. So we could pull from your love, your goodness, your grace, your peace, your strength, your mercy. And we would allow you, Lord, to move and act on our behalf. So we surrender to you, Lord. We surrender to you. We trust you, Lord God. We have hope in you. We know that you are the definition of good. You are the definition of love. And in you, our heart's desires are found. So we draw close to you. Father, we lift up the Gregory family and John, Lord God. I just pray that you would touch his body, that you would heal him for your name, for your glory. And that you would draw that young man to you, that his life, Lord God, would be spared for your glory. Not just for life's sake, you are the giver of life, but that you would give him eternal life, Lord God, that he would find his hope and his significance in you, that he would acknowledge you, Lord God. I pray for Karen and her family, Lord God. I pray that you would surround them with your peace. Your presence, Lord God, would be with them. That your love would fill them. You'd give the doctors wisdom and direction. And that you would put favor, your favor, on this entire situation. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So today, we're acknowledging the preeminence of Christ over our witness and our ministry. And we're going to look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 18. I'm going to be reading this out of the New American Standard Bible. And it's interesting because this is like the concluding chapter. And at the end of the chapter, you know, the first couple of verses, verses 2 through 4, or 2 through 6, he talks about prayer. And there's some practical things in there that he talks about. But then once we get to like verses 7 through 18, there's all of these names and greetings. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do with this? All of these names and greetings. And so we're going to see what God does with that. But anyway, so let's go ahead and we're going to read through it real fast. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 18. And then we're going to break it down. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that the Lord will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. I may make it clear in a way that I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychius, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. Verse 8. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Arstratus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her home. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Okay. So Paul's writing this letter from Roman imprisonment. He's instructing these Colossian believers, this church, how to be effective witnesses for Christ. That's this whole point right here of these first six verses that we're going to look at. So he's imprisoned. He's imprisoned. So the first point that I have is that he's instructing them in the way to be effective witnesses for Christ. And the first way that he does this is he says to be devoted to watchful prayer. Verses 2 through 4, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make clear to me, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Keeping alert, this idea of watchfulness or praying with eyes wide open. It's an act of prayer is what he's calling them to do. If you're going to be an effective witness for Christ, it's not just a prayer life. It's an active, watchful, alert prayer. How many times do we pass people that are in need? And we're not watchful. We're not alert. We don't know how to pray. We're just going about our day. It's ours. The first time that we see alert or a watchful prayer is in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. So we have these Israelites that are going back to Jerusalem, and the wall is destroyed, and there are breaks all throughout the wall. And the first thing that they need to do is they need to reconstruct, refortify these broken areas of the wall. So this is what Nehemiah is commissioned to do. And their enemies hear about this reconstruction of the wall. And they don't want the wall built up because as long as their defenses are down at any time, their enemies, such as Sanballat, could always come in and overtake the city. And these enemies were angry and they were determined to hinder the progress of building the wall. And I believe the enemies of our life are always trying to hinder the progress of building up the wall of your life. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, he describes what they did. And he says, "But we prayed to our God. And because of them, the enemy, we set up a guard against them day and night." So they had this watchful prayer. And as they built, they watched and prayed. Jesus teaches watchful prayer as the way to overcome temptation. In Mark chapter 14, verse 38, he says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The flesh is weak. The flesh that brings death, but the spirit which brings life, new life. Our witness, our Christian witness, is life-giving. We must be alert. We must be watching and praying day and night. Christians are called to an ongoing, that's why he says, keeping alert, keeping an active, not a passive prayer life. And he says, devote yourself to this, keeping alert. It's a devotion to an active, watchful prayer life. So many times we don't have a devoted, active, watchful prayer life. And then when the enemy sneaks in to one of the breached walls of our life, it's all hands on deck. It's an emergency. We're distraught because we're being pillaged. Paul is calling this church to a devoted, active, alert prayer life. And he also tells them, and one of the reasons why is because Paul knows their circumstance. Their circumstances are not much different from ours. They live in a completely pagan world. There is all kinds of heretical teachings coming into the church. And that was one of the things that he really tries to say, do not listen to these guys. Do not listen to these guys. Listen to the gospel that I preached to you. And he says that Christ must be preeminent in all areas of your life. Keep your eyes focused on things that are above and not things that are below. Paul also asked them to pray for them as well. Two things. He asked them to pray for him to have opportunities or an open door to witness and to share the gospel. He's saying, as I write this letter, pray that even as I'm imprisoned right now, that I would have an open door. Even though the door is shut on my life, that I would have an open door, that the Spirit of God would open a door for me to share a witness or share the gospel. And he also says to pray also that the way in which he should speak. That should give us a little clue, though, on sharing or witnessing to others. He's praying specifically the way I should do it, that the Lord would reveal to me not only an opportunity, but clarity in the way I should speak to someone who doesn't know him. This is important. He's praying for wisdom. He's praying for wisdom, not leisure. He's praying for wisdom. It's active. He has an active, ongoing prayer life. And as he's actively, physically moving through this world, he's actively praying for other people, looking for an opportunity, an open door, and asking for discernment and wisdom, and saying, Lord, give me the words to speak to this person. Life, even though they live in death. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is not man-made wisdom. This is not man's ways or eloquent speech. This is someone where their spirit is discerning what the Spirit of God is saying about that person's life. And they're saying, Lord, lead me in the words to actively minister to them. So to be an effective witness for Jesus, we must have a devotion and a watchful or an alert prayer life. You ever wonder why you have not been effective in witnessing? I would start with standing in the breach of the wall and actively praying. Actively praying. Not a passive prayer. Not one where it's just you recognize or you're frustrated with someone's life and you just want to, out of your frustration or out of your whatever, that you're just going to go ahead and say a prayer for them. This is something, this is a prayer beyond you. This is a prayer that actually has nothing to do with you except for your willingness to be used by God for the other. It's selfless. It has nothing to do with your thoughts for what they should be doing or your ideas for their life or your opinions. You can keep that out of your prayer. What you're trying to do is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. You're leading them to him, not you. It's active, not some passive prayer. Lord, help this person. Active. The second thing he says to do to be effective in your witness is to walk in wisdom. To walk in wisdom. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom, in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Outsiders. Of course, we're talking about people that do not know Christ. Those outsiders could be in the church, in the building. We're talking about people who know him, people who submit to him, and walk and live for him. That's a Christian. And one of the things when we look at wisdom towards outsiders, we've got to realize we have a clash of worldviews. God's ways are definitely higher and different than man's ways. Unbelievers, they do not have a Christian worldview. Many times we see in the Bible that the things of God are a mystery, or even Christ is a mystery. So wisdom provided by the Holy Spirit is needed in all of our interactions with people who have a different worldview. Another thing is that Christians aren't to live like the world, but their lives, or the life that they live, are to be holy, which means set apart. They're different from the world. It's set apart from the world. It's other than. Our lives should reflect Jesus Christ. Paul calls our interaction with unbelievers as an opportunity here. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to be used by God to lead others to him, both in word and in deed. And Paul says, make the most of it. It's not some haphazard living. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to see the kingdom magnified, to see someone come to life. making the most of our opportunity to share our redeemed life, with those who have not received new life. It's an opportunity. It's a testimony. And Christians, Paul calls them to make the most of every opportunity to witness to others. It's a high calling that's going to require wisdom. Let me ask you this. Do you look for every opportunity? Do you have a prayerful, active life that asks for open doors to reach others? The church is very different today than what it was in the first century. Very different. Very different. And I find that we find ourselves in a conundrum. We look at the external effects of the West and faith, and we get disappointed because we say we're a godly nation. But then and we're going to see this later on, if we were somewhere in verses 7 through 18, who would we be? What kind of opportunities do we look for in sharing the gospel? This is really important. Do we draw on the Lord's wisdom and direction? Are we alert in our prayer? The third thing for effective witnessing he has here is to have godly speech. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. It's interesting. The way you respond does matter. The way you speak to other people does matter. Paul's saying, pray for me, and the way I should present the gospel message or how I should conduct myself or speak to others. But then he tells the church, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Salt, it was used in Jewish sacrifices, and it symbolizes purity and preservation. Your speech should be pure, and it should have a preserving effect on all those who hear it. Your speech matters. It may not matter to you, but it matters to the Lord. It matters to the Lord. Your speech matters to the Lord. And it actually has power. It has an effect. It can preserve. It can give life. It can build up. It can also tear down. Our speech, likewise, it should be pure. The Greek word used for salt can be translated actually as grace, which was pretty interesting. Because it gave flavor to things. And when I look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says, he speaks of speech. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment. The need of the moment, how I should speak. So that it will give grace to those who hear. Your speech can give grace to those who hear. Don't let the unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, for building up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear it. A thoughtless word of criticism, a questionable remark, an angry word, unclean speech, it can tear down whatever Christian testimony you may have. The words that proceed out of your mouth reflect your heart and reflect your relationship with the Lord. Is he preeminent even in your speech? Our speech should be in line with our faith and our Christian values. And these values and this faith is not determined by me, the servant. It's determined by the Lord, the master. I don't get to decide what the values of the Christian faith are. I don't get to decide, well, because I'm comfortable with this, or this is not a really problem, a thing that I struggle with, or any of this. It doesn't matter. He sets the values, and my ability to submit to those values, despite what I think of those, that's on me. He sets the values, not us. So speech matters. So to be an effective witness for Jesus, we must have a devotion or a watchful prayer life that's alert. We must have, we must walk in wisdom, and we must have godly speech when engaging outsiders. How do people know you? I was also thinking about this idea of outsiders, and I was even thinking about like elders and the requirements for elders. All the requirements for elders are things that everybody in this church should strive for, because they're to be an example. And one of the requirements, it says that they should be above reproach. How are they known? It's not what they know. How are they known? Yes, they got to be able to teach and articulate the truths of the gospel. It doesn't mean that they have to be a scholar or any of those things. But they're also to be hospitable. Their lifestyle shows their relationship with the Lord. They're to be an example to the body of faith. So that's our witness, verses 2 through 6. And now we're looking at all of these names of all these people, and I'm like, well, what am I going to do with this, right? But then I start to think about the church and Christian service. You know, the church in the first century didn't hinge around one man, you know? The church wasn't a place that you went to. It was the people of God, the called out ones that gather together, members of this body, living stones. If you could just imagine this room with all the bricks that are on the outside of it, each of those stones that we see represent a person. That's the real church. It's not an organization. You know, Jesus, I don't care what anyone says, Jesus didn't come here to die for the PCA USA, the Assemblies of God, or whatever else. He didn't die for any of that. He's creating one church under his authority, and he is making her clean. He didn't die for even Brighton Christian Church's 501c3. He didn't. He's calling us to something higher. He really is. And yes, we see them organize, and we're going to see this right here, how, yes, they organize, but they organize for a purpose, and that's Christ's purpose. So we're going to look at verses 7 through 18. You know, when we even look at Paul the Apostle, yes, we know him as a great apostle, but what about, how was he able to do what he did? And the reality is he didn't. He didn't do it all. When we look at this letter, I start to see in these last couple of verses, these verses are peppered with names of people that played an awesome part in the work of the ministry. And these are people that are coming from various challenges. Some of them fall, some of them rise to the occasion. Some of them have redemption in there. It kind of reminded me as I'm looking at this as just the church in which we operate. And as you read this, you just kind of go through names and their names, and you just can't wait to get to the next book. So I started looking at the names and started doing a little bit of research on the individuals. And so we're going to go through each of these people here, and we're going to see what just a brief highlight of their lives or ministries and how that applied to Christian service. But the reality is that Paul would have been ineffective without the countless other people who served alongside of him. The church is not about an individual. Well, it is about Jesus. He's the head. But this body are about the multiple parts. And so I hope when you look at this and you hear this today, I hope you didn't come to church. See, I think that was the difference. They never came to church. They were the church. They were the church wherever they went. And what that means is like we go to a lot of things. We go to the movies and we get entertainment. We go to a country club and we play golf, or we go to the beach and we relax, or we go kayaking and we enjoy that, or we go to work so we can get some money. But the church is the outflow of Christ in your life. It's intrinsically who you are. You're redeemed, you're new, you're born again, and your life reflects that. And with that, His values become your values. His mission becomes your mission. His prayer becomes your prayer and such. So first person we're going to look at are actually two people, and these two people are letter bearers. These are the people that Paul is sending to carry the letters. And so the first person in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 is Tychicus. And this is what it says about him. As to all of my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your heart. So Tychicus, he ministered with Paul for several years. And a couple of things that we know about him, he's possibly from Ephesus. And this was a place where Paul ministered for 3 years straight. And I think a lot of the leaders that Paul built came in Ephesus when he spent 3 years there teaching and ministering and developing and building up others. Also, when Paul went back to Jerusalem to bring an offering, we see that Tychicus was a part of that entourage. And here we see that Tychicus was also one that was going to carry the letters to the Colossian and Ephesian churches, possibly at the same time. He's one that has carried letters before. We know this. And here we have Tychicus that's going to leave Paul's side, who's imprisoned in Rome, and he's going to bring these letters all the way to Turkey, from Rome to Turkey. And it's a long journey. And he's a carrier. I want to notice also us to notice a couple of words that Paul uses to describe Tychicus. There are words of affection. He says, Tychicus, our beloved brother. You know, Paul has a deep relationship. They've been doing ministry for years with this guy, Tychicus. And Tychicus has this great honor and responsibility to take an officially signed letter from Paul to help combat and to lift up this church, combat some of the outside things, but to also lift them up and to build them up. So he has words of affection. So what is Tychicus sent there to do? He's sent there to deliver this letter and also to inform this church of all of Paul's affairs. It's not like they have Facebook or Instagram or any of this stuff. They have no idea what's happening with Paul. They have no idea who's with them and who's been in and out. And so Tychicus is going to give them the backstory. This is what's been happening. This is how the gospel's been advancing throughout. And you'll notice also in these verses here, Timothy and Titus are not mentioned. They're out doing ministry somewhere else. And so all of these reports come back to Paul, and Paul is sending out more people to strengthen this church or address this issue or to build them up. And so Tychicus is coming with this letter, and he's also going there to inform them of what's happening. What's Paul's circumstances? And also he says to encourage their hearts. And all of that, Paul is trying to encourage this church to run the good race. To run the good race. The second person that we see that's bringing this letter is Onesimus. Onesimus is really interesting because, let's just read verse 9. And with him, with Tychicus, is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. So Tychius and Onesimus are going to inform them of the whole situation that's taking place in Rome. What's happening with Paul and his imprisonment? We know about Onesimus that he was a slave, that he ran away, that he somehow found Paul in Rome. He became a believer, right? And now Paul writes the letter of Philemon to his master, which happens to be in Colossae, and says, no longer receive him as a slave, but receive him as a brother, a beloved brother. That's interesting. So here's this slave, and he's writing to his hometown church, and now this slave is now a servant. And so when Paul's writing this right here, verse 9, he addresses Onesimus and he says, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. He's saying he's no longer a slave. He's one of your number. He's one of you. And of course, Onesimus is carrying the letter to Philemon. It's really interesting. So Paul is sending him back home with a letter requesting that Philemon receives Onesimus back as a beloved brother. Another thing that I realized about Philemon is, and we don't know this to be true, but it's highly likely. There was a bishop in the first century named Onesimus, and he was the bishop of Ephesus. And it's a slave name, Onesimus. It's devoted or to serve. And so whoever this bishop is in Ephesus, directly after Paul's death, there's a bishop that is now overseeing this huge metropolitan city of Ephesus, and his name is Onesimus. And if it's the same guy, this means that this guy went from slave to beloved brother in the Lord to actually a leader in the local church. And we know about this Bishop Onesimus, that he died in 68 AD in Rome. And he died because of his faith. He was persecuted for his faith. He died. So I just thought that was some pretty interesting information. I know that tradition says that it is the same person. That this individual was the same. He was the slave of Philemon. Okay, so now we're going to take a look at verse 10. And Paul now lists other people that are imprisoned with him in the greeting. And he lists six people's names. The first three are Hebrews, and the last three are Gentiles. So in verse 10 it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. So we have this guy. Also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So he says, these are the only three that are from the circumcision, meaning these three guys are the only Hebrew believers that you should see. And they're an encouragement to me. He's vouching for them. And the reason why he says this is that the church in Colossae, we know from previous chapters, that they're one of the things that they're being infiltrated in is Jewish legalism. These legalists are coming in and trying to make them submit to the law once again. And so he's saying, you know, if Mark comes, I've written to you about him. If he comes, greet him. You know, these three, though, are the only ones that come with authority in my name. Like, what they teach is something that's true and trustworthy. So, Aristarchus. He's from, we know that he's from the city of Thessalonica. He's a well-traveled companion of Paul. In Acts chapter 19, verse 29, there was this riot in Ephesus, and this guy was actually arrested in the riot. You know that they were this angry mob was upset because you know it started to mess with their product of idol worship made of silver. And so they arrested him. This guy also was with Paul in prison on a prison ship headed to Rome, and it was shipwrecked. So this guy has endured with Paul for years. And that was in Acts chapter 27. So here's another beloved brother that has been with Paul for years, a traveling companion that has been arrested and now is imprisoned. And now we look at Mark in the later half of verse 10. It's the same Mark who had that Paul actually had a conflict with. Mark went ahead and he left them on the missionary journey. It was Paul, Mark, and Barnabas. And Mark ran out on them to go back home or something. And Paul got really upset. He got angry. And you know what? He wanted nothing to do with Mark. And you know what? Paul, Barnabas, his cousin, was saying, "Hey, Paul, let's let him back in the ministry with us." And they just kind of split their own ways. And that gets nasty, you know. It gets nasty when pastors or ministers or people in ministry split their own ways. But it's what I see here, though, with Mark is redemption. Because now Mark is with Paul in prison. They'd already split. Now Mark is with Paul. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul actually describes Mark now as being useful for service. As he commends Mark to Timothy, he's saying that Timothy, Mark's going to come and you're going to find him useful for ministry and service. And early on, that wasn't the case for these two. And what I see is a church that has been broken, that has experienced conflict. I see a church that is now experiencing healing and reconciliation in its leadership. Also, Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark, which is interesting. Not only is he someone that was useful for service, but he also was used by the Holy Spirit to give us a word. And then we have this other guy in verse 11, Jesus or Justice. The Hebrew word for his name is Joshua. The Greek word is Jesus, and the Latin word is Justice. So it's just different variations of the same name. He's another fellow worker who too was imprisoned. And we don't know much about this Justice at all. But he's imprisoned. He suffered for the gospel. And now later on we have here in verses 12 through 14, we have these three Gentile Christians. So we have one, we have Epaphras in verse 12, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So this guy, Ephesus, he's a Gentile, and he's the founding pastor of this church in Colossae. He's the guy that founded the church. And it says this about his prayer, though. I go back to the first six verses that we looked at. What it says about his prayer, basically that he's a prayer warrior. He didn't just say prayers. It says that he labored in these prayers. That he labored for their needs. The Greek word for laboring is the same word used that would be used for an athlete that struggles, that labors, that endures. And he's laboring. He's agonizing in prayer. For what? That they may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. All the will of God. He's laboring on their behalf. And even Paul says that, I see his concern for you. I see his concern for you. Many times, our concern is for ourselves. Our concern is for ourselves. And that's why we're not effective witnesses. It's really a condition of the heart. When Christ is preeminent in our life, we begin to love him, what he died for. We begin to love people that are around us, believer and non-believer. It's a condition of the heart. And then, of course, we have Luke and Demas. Luke, we know a lot about Luke. I'm not going to go into it. Luke is this physician. He's a Gentile. He wrote the book of Luke and Acts. He's a faithful traveling companion. And when you read the book of Acts, you can see all the different areas in which Luke was a part of Paul's ministry. And Paul has this friendship, this love for his brother, this kindred spirit as they labor in the harvest field. There's nothing more enjoyable to me personally when we labor together in the harvest field. When our desires and our focus is not on me, myself, and I, but when we come together as two individuals and we begin to labor together for someone else, for the gospel, for the advancement of the kingdom, when it's a pure work, seasoned with salt, full of wisdom in the Holy Spirit, where we have a vision that's beyond our own pride, our selfishness, our greed, our lustfulness, and we begin to look for things that are above, and we labor together. And then there's Demas. Demas is only found in three places of the Bible. And I thought Demas was an interesting person. Here it says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. He doesn't say that Demas is a beloved brother. He doesn't say that Demas labored with us. He just says, and also Demas. Poor Demas. And you wonder why. You know, did he run out of ink? What was the problem? What was going on with those six guys that were there with Paul in prison? And I think Paul was a person that was full of the Holy Spirit. He had wisdom. He cared deeply for the people that are around him. And so he had discernment of what was happening in their life. And so then I started kind of looking at Demas and what happened to Demas. And so you see three places in Scripture about Demas. Philemon, verse 24, says, Demas, my fellow worker. Okay? And then Colossians right here, it just says Demas. Verse 14. But then we got 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. It tells us what actually happened to Demas. What's going on with Demas? And this is what 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says about Demas. This is Paul. He says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He goes back to his hometown. He's deserted the ministry. He's deserted Paul. And it says why. Why? Having loved this present world. And the whole thing, as Paul, I could just imagine, I was thinking about Demas as he's imprisoned with Paul. And here's Paul writing this letter to the Colossian church. And he's saying, Christ is all. Have your eyes focused on things that are above. And here's Demas loving the present world. What's going through Demas's mind as he sees this? I'm sure Demas had all kinds of problems. He probably saw Paul as a prideful jerk. Who are you to write letters with authority? Who are you to go send somebody out and to carry your letter like an errand boy? Look at us in jail. I don't know. It doesn't say any of that. But there was something wrong where he departed. And it says clearly here in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas have loved this present world, has deserted me, and gone to Thessalonica. That's why he just says Demas. Maybe he's sensing in this letter, you know, there's something wrong with Demas's heart. And I don't know what it is. I'm praying for wisdom in the Holy Spirit and maybe words on how to say this to him. Dealing with people is difficult. But he just says, and Demas. That's it. And he's probably holding off because he's not sure what he's seeing. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Oh, I know we have, right? And then we have verses 15 through 17, Paul's final instructions. his final instructions. Verse 15 says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. And he's talking to the Colossians church. He's saying, go greet the brothers that are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her home. So let's look at Nympha and the church that's in her home. We know that it's located not in Colossae, but it's probably located in the vicinity of Laodicea or even Hierapolis. And this name, it can either be a masculine or a feminine name depending on the position of the accent mark in her name, right? And so, like, if you were to read the King James Version, it would say, and the church in his home. In the ASV, it says their house. It's plural. And so the question is this a female that has a house church or not? And many commentators say it is indeed a woman because the pronoun used is feminine. And so the feminine pronoun is with this name that we're trying to discern. Is it male or female? The reason why I say this is that he's writing and he's showing that this female has a place, a role in the church. And this house church is in her house. She's wealthy. And the church is greeting. They didn't come to a place like this. They would find, like, who is the person that has the biggest house in this room? And we're all going to meet. Who has the biggest house, actually? We should do a house church at your house. We should. Barry, he just signed up. You're going to have 200 people at your house next week. But that's how they met. They would just meet in a home. They didn't have the big organizational thing where they had this property and all those things, but they just met in houses. And usually the wealthiest person that had the biggest house could facilitate the most people. And so this lady here played a prominent role in the early church, and Paul addresses her. Paul addresses her. Verse 16, they're called to not only greet those in the surrounding churches, but they're called to exchange the letters. In verse 16, he says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read their letter that is coming from Laodicea. So these were circulatory letters, and what happened a lot of times is that they would read this letter, like literally, the pastor would stand in front of everybody, and he would read this entire letter from top to bottom. You think I'm boring? Man, it would just be boom. Right? We wouldn't have drums there, all the things to entertain you, all of that stuff, no. Like, you got to even bring your own meal on top of it, right? You got to bring your own communion. But that's how they met. And these were circulatory letters, and often what they would do is they would take the original letter, which the last sentence of this letter, Paul wrote, all the other letters, this entire letter here, was written, except for verse 18, by someone else's pen. Meaning someone else was the writer of the letter as Paul went ahead and spoke it. And it maybe it was Luke. Luke did that a lot for Paul. But verse 18 was all Paul's hand. He wrote this as a signature, saying, this is an official letter from me. And so what they would do is they would take Paul's letter, and they would read it in front of everybody, and then they would have somebody that's in the church, and they would get another pen and paper, and then they would go ahead and copy it, and they would take the official letter, and they would send it to the next church. And a lot of times what they would do is they would try to, they would have like a blank spot to the church of whatever. And they would fill that in. And so then Paul's letter, what he would do is the copy they would keep for their body and they would examine it. And they would stay. It would be like a 52-week sermon series on Colossians. So I'm doing you guys a favor. And they would just stay there. And they would look at the Old Testament and they would read the letter and they would stay there. So the copy would be made for themselves and the original would send out. And the reason why that's relevant to us is that these letters were meant for various churches. The letters are made for you and I. Even though it was 2,000 years ago, the conduct, the preeminence of Christ in general, the preeminence of Christ in our own personal life, the preeminence of Christ in our family, in our home, in our work, in our church, the preeminence of Christ, all these things that we've been talking about over the past 6 weeks is meant for us to keep our eyes focused on things that are above and not below. As he's trying to strengthen the church of Colossae, he's trying to strengthen the church of the Laodiceans, the church in Hierapolis, and the church here in Brighton, Michigan. That's what that means. And then in verse 17, two verses left, gang. Verse 17. It says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." So this Archippus in the letter of Philemon, he's actually somebody that's in Philemon's household. This guy, this church in Colossae, they meet in Philemon's home. And when the letter of Philemon was written, Archippus is actually somebody that's in his household, and it's a male. Most people think that it's his son. So he gives a special instruction to this person. He says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." So who is this guy? Well, we know that the founding pastor, Epaphras, is actually in jail right now. The question is, who is the pastor there now? And it's this guy. Archippus, Philemon's son, is the pastor of this church right now in Colossae. And Paul is saying, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. He's encouraging him to stay the course, as he is the one that's combating all of these things. The worship of angels, the legalism, all of these things that are coming in, and all the things that just come from our flesh, not just the outside things, but the selfishness, the lustfulness, the flesh, those types of things. And he's saying, stop looking on the things that are below, but point your eyes to the things that are above. Christ is preeminent over all of your circumstances. It's all about Jesus. So he's the overseer, the pastor of the church. And then, of course, we have verse 18, the final one. And this is where he's kind of writing this verse with his own hand. He goes, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." Only the greeting, not the letter. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." It's really interesting. So he's writing this probably in big letters because he has, like, you know, no bifocals. And he's sending it out in this letter. It's written to make this letter authentic. It's stamped with his approval, and it's saying that the directions in here are sent with his authority. This letter ends as it began. It says, "Grace be with you." His prayer is that the church would be full of the grace of God and that they would be built up. But he says this one strange phrase, "Remember my imprisonment." Paul's always asking people to remember and to hear of his circumstances, his suffering. And I wonder why. Why is he saying, "Remember my imprisonment"? Why is he saying that? I know that the six men that were in prison with him, he says that they encourage him. And what I think is that this is a church that's in it. This is not a church that just has it smooth sailing. This is a church that's in the thick of it. In the first century, Christians were outlaws. And they were scooped up and brought to Rome. And I've been to Rome, where I've seen the catacombs of 500,000 grave sites that are underground because they were cheap. And it would just be an underground cavern of just little, it almost looked like bunk beds, five high. And then you would see five here, and they would just have the body in there. And then you'd see another one, five high. And it would go for miles. And so they would take these Christians who were outlaws, and they would bring them into the Roman Colosseum for sport, and they would kill them. And Christians, they were given a bad name. They were demonized throughout the Roman Empire. So when they lived in their city, their community was tight. They were tight. They met secretly in homes as they were being persecuted. They were in the thick of it. You know, your circumstances, it's interesting. Have you guys ever lived on coast where it's just kind of things are good and you're coasting? Have you ever been in the thick of it, though? Have you ever been in the thick of it? Have you ever been a Christian who's been in the thick of it? And what I realize, the times in my life where it's beyond my comfort zone, it's not maybe something I desire, but when I'm in the thick of life, man, I really press in. When it's beyond my capability and my strength, I really press in. I desire God to a different level, and it's where I realize the things, and what happens is a lot of the frivolous things of life, they become unimportant. And then you look back, even in the thick of it, you say, wow, my priorities were really messed up. They were really messed up. And I think one of the things that they had as a church, when I look at these people, they were in the thick of it. Where they had the leading pastor of the day was imprisoned. And six well-known brothers in Christ chose to follow and to lead and to build the church throughout the known world. And they were imprisoned too. And hopefully, like Mark, he's going to get out and send you a letter. They're going to continue to go. They're going to go until they die. They're in the thick of it. And even the churches in which they write, they're surrounded and they're outnumbered and their name is demonized and they're called to live to a higher standard. Why? Because people are looking at the Christians in a certain light. And he says, allow the preeminence of Christ to shine in your work. Why? So as you labor among them, they will see the goodness of God. Allow the preeminence of Christ to shine in your families. Why? Because as you love your family and you live your life, show it to be different from that of the world. Allow the preeminence of Christ to shine in your children. And children, allow the preeminence of Christ to shine in your obedience to your parents. Why? Because your life should look different from the world. That is your testimony. Allow the preeminence of Christ to shine in your own personal life. Why? Because when your personal life comes in contact with the lives of others, it preaches the gospel. This is what he's telling them. And they're in the thick of it. They're in the thick of it. I think sometimes, in a very strange way, persecution drives us. Trial drives us to Christ. And when we are driven to him, now he takes his rightful place. Because what we say in our human condition, Lord, I can't do it on my own. I need you. I need you. I need you. Wouldn't that be a great lesson to learn and to walk in even when things were going great? To not wait for the trial. To say, no, I want the preeminence of Christ to shine in my life today, even when things are going well. Yeah, the church that they lived in was very different. Very different. And I think the more the church in the West, the church here, becomes more and more uncomfortable, I think we're going to find ourselves in even greater trial. But I think as the night gets darker, the light can get brighter. I feel like we're almost living in some kind of muddied world where we live like the world, but we can still have our Jesus. It's like a chocolate Easter bunny on Easter. So good. But that's not what I see from these early Christians. I see them living their faith victoriously in the midst of trial. And the gospel spread. It spread. From the time Jesus walked the earth and called his first disciples, and those disciples begin to preach the gospel, and it went out throughout the known world, and they begin to make disciples who made disciples. And even to the time of one of the Caesars, who, what's his name? I'm sorry. Anyway, there was one of the Roman emperors actually made Christianity the official religion of the West. Constantine. There we go. Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the West. And you know, here's Nero trying to conquer before him. And you know, the night the his gardens used to be lit with Christian bodies alive. And just a couple hundred years later, it's the national religion of the Roman Empire. Why? Because they could endure through persecution. The church continued to grow. How do you grow in the midst of persecution? How do you grow in the fallenness of our world? I know our church, and there's so many people that are experiencing and living in the fallenness of our world. We all live in that. How do we grow? How are we victorious? Why? How? It's the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Christ is all and in all. We must learn to keep our eyes on things focused above and not things below. And our desires, our purpose, and our mission in life should be in step with that, on things that are above.